I want to begin with what I'll call the academic part of the sermon. I'm going to review what is part of our series of what do we believe? What do we believe? And you may see this as a topic that you're very clear on, you very much understand, but I know as I read through some of the scriptures, it helped kind of reinforce the beliefs that we have around this topic. The topic is forgiveness before baptism the same as forgiveness after baptism? And then again, this is just kind of the preamble of, as part of the sermon, but I think it ties in well to the time of year. We understand from Christ that his instructions were that we are to ask for forgiveness from God. If you turn over to Luke 11, verse 1. Luke 11 and verse 1, I'll warn you, I did not bring my phone up because if I did, I get about 100 emails an hour, so I didn't want that to distract me, but we may be here for a little bit. So, verse 1 in Luke 11 says, "Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" And here we see the model prayer. "So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread,'" and then verse 4, "'and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us.'" And we'll see this theme of indebtedness through the entire message. It's actually going to be woven through. But for this part of the sermon, we're going to talk about this topic of forgiveness. It goes on to say, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So we hear, or at least I did as I was growing up, in first attending church as a young boy, or as you may have been first attending, that we are forgiven of our sins when we are baptized. Well, how do we explain the need to repent as a child when they have sinned? Or later in life, when you become baptized, what's the difference? Is forgiveness or forgiving of sins as a baptized member different than when a child or someone not baptized is forgiven of a sin? And there is a difference. So we'll read through that. We're going to read some scriptures to prove that. From what we read in scripture, God's forgiveness has been extended to both converted and unconverted people. And here, quoting from the article, "However, the complete and full process of salvation, which includes the removal of both our sins and the death penalty for these sins, is only made possible when one is baptized or converted," end quote. So, point number one in the topic, forgiveness tied to the old covenant. Forgiveness tied to the old covenant. We see examples of God forgiving the unconverted of those without God's Spirit. Ancient Israel, as an example, where God's called out ones were given protection and blessings, conditional upon their loyalty and obedience to God. The expunging of sins to allow for immortality was not part of the old covenant. Here, quoting the article, "The death penalty being removed by the blood of Christ was not part of the package, nor was the offer of the Holy Spirit," end quote. So we see a clear difference in the conditions from the Old Testament to the events that would transpire to enable sins to be erased and that the Holy Spirit to be given as a gift, as gifted to the New Testament church. So we see the physical components of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant versus the spiritual components of the New Testament church. God's forgiveness of the Israelites was due to his special relationship that he had with them. So let's look at some examples. In Exodus 34, verse 9, I'll read that for you. It says, "Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.'" So here we see the assumption or the recognition that the Israelites were a stiff-necked, stubborn people. And at times, as we know, they yearned to go back to Egypt, even during their captivity. But we also see this tradition or this approach taken that is shown here to ask for forgiveness, even as the Israelite Old Covenant time occurred. Leviticus 19, verse 22, I'll read that for you also. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass, offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. So again, we see the physical process of the burnt offering or the offerings to occur to cover sin. Let's read, go ahead and turn with me now to 1 Kings 8, another little more specific example. 1 Kings 8 and verse 35. And we'll read down to verse 36 here. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them. So there was cause and effect in this process. The Israelites would, when they were not obeying, there was an affliction that could occur. They could be punished. We see in verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So we see here another theme in the message, the term inheritance. The term indebtedness, and now inheritance. And looking in verse 51, it says here, for they are your people, your and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. So here, bringing them back to reflect on what they were brought out of, this captivity from Egypt. And we'll see similar analogous points made as we get further along in the sermon. Here again, quoting from the article, Scripture does not delineate a difference in God's forgiveness of those who are unconverted and have sincerely asked for his forgiveness. We do know that for these people, the death penalty has not been removed by the blood of Christ. There's a clear differentiation. In the Old Covenant, Christ had not yet been sacrificed. His blood was not yet available to cover their sins. Point number two, God's forgiveness for those who are baptized. Here, quoting the article, when going through the process of repentance and baptism, we know that God forgives a person's sins and removes the spiritual death penalty by applying Christ's sacrifice in order to confer the gift of eternal life. So those go together, the ability to have your sins washed away and the ability to then have the opportunity for eternal life. It goes on to say, it is at baptism that we first... let me move on down. I already read that. Since the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, in order for the eternal death penalty to be paid, our sins must be removed by Christ's blood being applied to us. In other words, our sins, which require the penalty of death, are eternally forgiven when we are baptized, following the requisites of genuine repentance and faith. That those things go together. It's part of the equation of having our sins forgiven. We can't just be baptized and live a life of sin. We have to be part of the equation. Not that we can earn that salvation, but that through repentance and faith, we are washed clean. The following scriptures illustrate God's forgiveness leading to eternal life, being thoroughly washed by the blood of the Lamb, which we just have commemorated during the Passover season. So I'll read to you Romans 6:23, we just referred to. For the wages of sin is death. If we sin, we must die. It is very clear in the Bible. But the gift of God, going on quoting the scripture, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the mechanism. That is the process or the path we must take to be forgiven of our sins and to have the door opened. To have it opened, to have the opportunity for eternal life. Luke 3, verse 3, here John the Baptist, I'll read this for you as well. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So we see the practice in the New Testament, where John the Baptist was going around baptizing and preaching the importance of forgiveness. Turn over with me now to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 12. We'll read through verse 14. Colossians 2 and verse 12. I was buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We would be dead if we carried those trespasses. If you think about in school, chalkboard, you know, having that chalk erased or dry erase board, when we ask for forgiveness, it is cleaner than that can be. Right, those trespasses and that debt is wiped away. But it can only occur and be forgiven through him, through the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. In other words, when the veil is in front of us, it's normal to live a life the way we want to follow tradition of men. But it's not normal when we're called and we have God's Holy Spirit to know the difference, to have our heart to a degree pierced in a way that helps us understand that we must repent, that we have to change and go a different direction. Finishing up here in verse 14, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has taken that debt of the sin, removed it completely, and it has been placed on Christ because of his sacrifice. That is the gift that we have been given, one of the gifts. And the handwriting of requirements, again, is that certificate of debt. Acts 22, verse 16. I'll read that for you. And now, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's upon us. It's our individual choice to make this decision, to be baptized, to call upon God, to ask for forgiveness of our sin. It's an individual salvation decision. In Revelation 7, verse 14, and I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So again, we're reinforcing the point that baptism is a prerequisite to have our sins completely washed away and to have the door open to eternal life. 1 John, last scripture here for this point. I'll read this to you as well. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we know we are to be a light, like the example I talked about earlier, whether it's within your work, within your school. It's probably not unusual for someone to say, oh yeah, you've got that weird religion. You're not going to be at school tomorrow because of this holy day. But that's okay, because you're to be that light. Because in combination with that, you should be the example that they also recognize. And that's also very important, as we're living a life to grow in character, to become aligned with the path, the example that Christ has laid before us. Point number three on this topic: God's relationship with our children before baptism. It's special. It is very special. So we understand that children that are in the church but not yet baptized, they have a special invitation. We know that children of baptized members are able to have that relationship with God, that special relationship. And as we've seen, Baptism is the point where past sins are buried and they are officially covered by the blood of Christ for the payment of their sins or our sins. And from baptism forward, the forgiveness of sins includes the removal of them in order that the wages of sin, being death, may be waived, thus making the promise of immortality possible. Let's look at Acts 2, though. Let's look at this invitation our children have. Acts 2 and verse 38 through 39. And we've read these scriptures before, and certainly these are to be emphasized on a regular basis so our children know that there is an open line of communication to have a relationship with God, to continue to develop that relationship. And Acts 2 verse 38 says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" It's a promise to give you this special invitation to learn more about God's truth, and to have the ability to hopefully eventually make the decision to become baptized, an individual decision you will make. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, I'll read this for you as well. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Our children are holy because of the relationship we have as parents, as grandparents. And it is a special relationship even that we have here at church. That while the world has a veil cutting them off from God's truth, our children do not. Our children don't. And that gives me great comfort. I hope it does you as well. So it is our goal as parents, grandparents, and members to encourage them, to help inspire them to respond to that calling. Whether it be here at services, through camp, it's an opportunity to nurture them, to help them to learn about God's way, to see the difference from the world and God's perspective, that there is a clear difference, that they don't get hung up in the gray of conversations. Quoting here, "God's forgiveness for our children is somewhat like his forgiveness for the Israelites. It includes remaining in God's favor, coming under his continued protection, having prayers answered, receiving his blessings, his interventions, so on and so forth. It is a special relationship they can have with God." And it should be noted also that this isn't just for children. It can be for young adults, older in adults that are being called, that they have this opportunity to continue to learn and to have the opportunity to respond and to be baptized. So that was the introduction. The title of my message that will tie in, hopefully, is Slaves of Sin or Servants of Righteousness. Slaves of Sin or Servants of Righteousness. And I think it'll tie in well with the sermonette that we heard as well. I'll read you a story of a slave in the 1800s. This gentleman's name was Anthony Burns, and this comes from PBS.org. As a slave owned by Charles Suttle of Alexandria, Virginia, Anthony Burns had many privileges. He was allowed to hire himself out. He supervised the hiring of four other slaves owned by Suttle. He had the freedom to take on additional jobs as long as he paid his master a fee. He joined a church where he became a preacher. He learned to read and write. Yet still, Burns was not content. At an early age, he had learned that there was a Christ who came to make us free. And he felt the necessity for freedom of soul and body. And in 1854, he took the steps to find freedom. And while working in Richmond, Virginia, Burns boarded a ship headed north to the city of Boston. Burns arrived in Boston in March, a fugitive but free. This newfound freedom, however, would be short-lived. Soon after his arrival, he sent a letter to his brother, and he thought he would be clever because his brother was also a slave of Charles Suttle. He sent it through Canada. Well, unfortunately, that got to the hands of his master. A few years earlier, Suttle could have expected little help from the northern states in recovering a fugitive slave. 9 states had personal liberty laws declaring that they would not cooperate with the federal government in the recapturing of slaves. But in 1850, a component of the Fugitive Slave Act reversed that. So Suttle would be now coming to find his slave. Suttle traveled to Boston to claim his property. And on May 24th, under the pretext of being charged for robbery, Burns was arrested. Boston abolitionists vehemently opposed the Slave Act. Rallied to aid Burns, who was being held on the third floor of the federal courthouse. 2 separate groups met at the same time to discuss Burns' recapture. A large group consisting of mainly white abolitionists met at Faneuil Hall. A smaller group, mostly blacks, met in the basement of Tremont Temple. The meeting at Tremont Temple, we'll say, ended quickly. They wanted to get to business. Well, that got to the group that was meeting at Faneuil Hall, and they headed out and ran out as well. They basically were all storming towards the courthouse. The crowd outside the courthouse quickly grew from several hundred to about 2,000. And a small group of blacks led by a white minister, Thomas Wentworth Higginson, charged the building with a beam they used as a battering ram. They succeeded in creating a small opening, but only for a moment. A shot was fired, a deputy shouted out that he had been stabbed, and then died several minutes later. Higginson and a black man gained entry, but were beaten back outside by 6 to 8 deputies. Boston inhabitants had had a history of successfully being able to recapture or aid in recaptured slaves. But that wouldn't happen this time. Because under the Fugitive Slave Act, President Franklin Pierce ordered Marines and artillery to assist the guards watching over Burns. Pierce also ordered a federal ship to return Burns to Virginia after the trial. Can you imagine a time when slavery was so inherent that the sides of our nation were so against each other, one believing vehemently that slavery should be legal, the others trying to protect the freedom of humankind? And to see the artillery, the Marines from your federal government in the North coming to protect a slave going back to the South. Can you put yourself in that situation? If you were Anthony Burns as a slave, being forced to go back to captivity. Burns was convicted being a fugitive slave on June 2nd, 1854. And that same day, an estimated 50,000 people lined the streets of Boston, watching Anthony Burns walk in shackles toward the waterfront and the waiting ship. Just imagine that scene, these things that really happened in our history of slavery. Well, have you ever considered what you would be worth? What is your value? When were you in your prime? Maybe athletically, maybe spiritually. When were you at your peak? Hopefully we're all still getting to that point. Well, what does God value? What does Jesus Christ value? What value do they put on your life? What value do we put on eternal life? Can you put a number to it? Well, I don't think we can because of its importance. But if you think about it in the way of monetary amounts, you'd give all, wouldn't you? Well, 3 groups in the first century. There were 3 groups. If we look at slavery in the first century church, it's good to understand the context of what slavery was like during the first century. Number 1, the prize was Roman citizenship. To be a Roman citizen was to have the most privileges. Then there were free men. And notice it notes free men because the treatment of women was certainly different at that time. And then 3rd were slaves. In fact, it's estimated that the population was 1/3 to 1/2 of the population at that time were slaves. Can you imagine 1/3 or 1/2 of our nation being slaves? Very different time. But slaves were also treated differently then. Slaves owned slaves. And most workers were slaves that did the main labor in the society. It was a different kind of slavery than what we note in the 1700s and 1800s in the U.S. Turn over with me now to Exodus 24, verse 3. Exodus 24 and verse 3. We'll look at the parallels between the Israelite nations and God's church after Christ's sacrifice. We're going to look at these analogous terms, these parallel things that we can draw examples from in the Old Testament. In Exodus 24, verse 3, it says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of children who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." It says further down in verse 7, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." This applying the covenant that they had signed, this contract, that even though they had come out of captivity as slaves, they were, in a sense, servants of God. But they understood the need to be obedient so that they would be blessed by God. And in verse 8 it says, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." We see this covenant, this contract was signed, you could say, with the people of Israel and God. Contract to be obedient and to be an indebted people. Indebted to never really have the ability to ever repay that full debt. But they were to be obedient because of the deliverance they had received. Going back to chapter 21 and verse 2. Chapter 21 and verse 2. It says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing." But it goes on to say that basically if the servant is pleased and has a wife and has children, even though those may be the master's. In verse 5, if the servant plainly says, "I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free." In other words, the servant made the decision because the master treated him and his family well, he would stay. He would commit his life to that servant. And then in verse 6, the physical sign, "Then his master shall bring him to the judges, he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." So in a way, the analogy is when we're baptized that we're spiritually pierced with that awl, that we understand the commitment, the contract we're making to be a part of God's family. Not that we can earn that, but that it is our appropriate desire to become more and more like Jesus Christ, to grow in his character, and grow in godly character. Let's turn now to Leviticus 25 and verse 39. And we'll read down through verse 42, or parts of it. Leviticus 25 and verse 39. "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, and he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family." And we see here in verse 42, "For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." They were God's possession. They were not to be sold as slaves. They were to be servants of God. And it says in verse 43, "You shall not rule over them with rigor, but you shall fear God." So we are to have a respectful fear of God. We are to obey God, and we are to be a righteous people. That was the goal he had for the Israelites. But as we know, they stumbled quite often along the way, just as we do. But we have the opportunity of that shed blood to forgive us of our sins. Verse 50, "Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years." And it goes on to say in verse 51, "If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought." It talks about that price of redemption. What is the price of redemption? To be redeemed or for the debt to be forgiven as a servant, there was a price to be paid. A price to be paid in that servant. Just like there is a price for us to pay, which minimally is to be a servant of God. Romans 6, let's now turn to the New Testament. You may have anticipated where we were going, but Romans 6, verse 16. We'll read through these verses and we'll come back and highlight a couple of points. Actually, we'll go ahead and highlight them as we kind of go through it, just for time's sake. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? It's a question. It's black and white. It's a choice. We are either sin leading to death, or we are either following Satan's world, Satan's path, or we are striving to be obedient, being led by God's laws, by God's teachings. And it's more than just check the box. If you can recall in school, a lot of teachers had their 10 or 20 rules, right? No cheating, no passing, right? And you might be able to check the box. No punching the bully, because you really wanted to punch the bully, but you didn't. But in your heart, you really wanted to punch him. Well, that's just it. This is a heart issue. If we're to become obedient, it's not just checking the box. It's about how we're growing in our heart. And in verse 17, it talks about that. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. See, it's a gift to be delivered out of sin. It's not something that we gave ourselves. It was a recognition to see what Satan's influence was in our life. We can change our actions, and we can certainly strive to try to be perfect. We know we can't be every day, but in our heart, we need to be focused on that. And we'll talk about a concept here in a minute that speaks a little more to that. The other point to be made here that's very important is the condition of baptism. And that's just it. Baptism is unconditional surrender. So we don't go with a contract to say, here's my conditions, God. This is what I'll agree to. I'm not okay with this part, but I'll do all these other things. No. The contract is his contract. It has no conditions. And if you work with lawyers, you know that the process for negotiating can take a long time. No offense, John. But that's how it works. I'm working with them now on a big contract. Well, this contract is sign on the dotted line. This is your choice. This is what you're signing up for. It's unconditional surrender to God and to living this way as a slave or as a servant of righteousness. In verse 18, it says again, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's not a negative connotation. It's an honor to be a slave of God or to be a servant of God. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. What does it mean by members? What are these members? Well, they're your actions. It's how you think, the words you say, facial expressions, what we do with our hands, with our feet, right? Those are our members. We should know by doing these things, they should reflect Jesus Christ's example. Our members are what portray what is coming from our heart. In verse 20, it says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you didn't know to be righteous. You were living a life like everyone else around you, and sin wasn't clear to you. And now, as we're baptized, we see sin, And we ask for God to show us the sin so that we can be growing on a daily basis. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. When you think about your life before baptism, the things that you would now be ashamed of, you see, hopefully, a big difference. That God has had an impact in your life, and that being a servant of God is a positive and fruitful experience. We see in verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, that slavery, the shackles that Satan has upon this world, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Again, it repeats it in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a decision. Slave of sin or servant of righteousness. As we know, eternal life is a gift given freely from God. It cannot be bought. It cannot be negotiated. It is from the love of God that we are allowed to have it. It's important to note that we are to live and focus our life within what I would term the sphere of influence of that life of Jesus Christ. It becomes not a sense to or focus on sinful life, but to learn God's way of life. We're focused on learning that way versus Satan's way. Mr. Johnson describes it this way when reading through these verses. There is an opportunity to live as a servant of righteousness and to create what he terms spiritual inertia. That when we decide each day to live God's way and live in that example, that it will grow, that momentum, that spiritual inertia will get stronger. And while we will sin, we have to come quickly back to the throne of God to ask for forgiveness to continue that inertia, that spiritual growth that we should be having and maturing in on a daily basis. The term bondservant is used in the Bible, and it talks about the bond or the service to repay a debt or the wages of a slave. And in a way, if we turn over to 1 Peter 2, we'll read about that and see how that term is used reflecting on God. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. You see in verse 15, reading down through verse 17, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So we have this liberty, this freedom that comes, no longer with this vice of sin, but to be a bondservant of God. That's a good and a noble thing to aspire towards. In verse 17, to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So it is our duty to do these things and to be that bondservant of God. Galatians 5, verse 13, we begin to wrap up here. Galatians 5, verse 13. Starting in verse 13, now through verse 15, as we know, this term liberty or freedom is a tie-in to the days of unleavened bread. We've commemorated the Passover. We're now at the tail end of the days of unleavened bread. And we're understanding that we have the ability to go before God's throne, to have our sins cleansed by the shed blood, and that it gives us this freedom, this excitement that we're going to be a part of God's family. In verse 13 it says, for you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, when you have this understanding of God's calling, it's about focusing on others, and it's not to be a selfish intent. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And we see that today. We see it in our own political society. We see it in the world. Man is devouring itself. It happens every day. The greed and the lust of man is doing exactly that. They are consuming one another. And that's why Christ will have to return to this earth. It is increasingly present, the sin in this world. Let's turn over now to Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. And we've read this during the Passover, and I think it's important we look at the commemorating of these verses as well during this message, because I think it ties in well with this debt to slavery, to servanthood, and to inheritance. And in Hebrews 9, verse 11, down through verse 15, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." So we see this tremendous hope of the wonderful things to come that isn't just this physical life. In verse 12, "not with the blood of goats and calves," in other words, not with the physical things of the offerings to sprinkle, "but with his own blood," Christ's own blood, "he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In other words, be that righteous servant. Ask for that cleansing on a daily basis, because in verse 15, "and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That's what we're looking forward to, that inheritance, the gift that can't be given except by God and Jesus Christ. That they so loved us that they gave us this opportunity to come out of Satan's slavery and to become righteous as we strive to become righteous on a daily basis. In 1 Peter 1, I'll read this to you in verse 4. It says, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It is eternal. Satan and the lust and the greed of this world are temporary, and they go away. I want to conclude the story about Anthony Burns. A black church, after he was returned to Richmond, raised $1,300 to purchase Burns' freedom. In less than a year, Anthony Burns was a free man back in Boston. $1,300 today, with inflation, would be about $50,000. Kind of makes you think about the worth, the debt, and how does it apply spiritually? What is our life worth? What are we willing to offer God? We began the message by laying the foundation of how forgiveness is made possible. First, by understanding God's relationship with the Israelites, and then understanding that the full remission of sins is through the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Through his sacrifice and their love for us, we have the ability to know why we are today to become servants of righteousness. The days of unleavened bread and the removal of sin from our lives must be a daily process. Living a life of obedience and righteousness as God's servant is a commitment we should be making from our heart, knowing that our Master wants to give us joy, knowing the plan he has in store for us and for our future. Well, I hope you have a good conclusion to this spring holiday season. Look forward to this afternoon. Just a reminder, we'll be back here at 2:00. We will have a choir practice quickly right after this first service, and then we'll go out and have lunch. So, thank you.